All right. So when we started thinking about preaching through Daniel, those of you who've been hanging out with us, you know we've been preaching through this whole Old Testament prophetic book. One of the things I do when I start a sermon series is I always try to go out and find other preachers who've preached series on the same thing, people that I respect and like, and I'll download their sermons. I'll listen to a lot of them. And when I started looking for stuff, I found it very easy to find series where the person, the preacher, the pastor would preach through Daniel chapter 1 through chapter 6, like the cool stories, right? So you have Daniel in the lion's den, you have the handwriting on the wall, these amazing stories of God's care and deliverance of his people, the great statue and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into fiery furnace, like these really cool, uplifting, awesome stories that could get us all inspired, all invigorated. But almost all of them, they preached Daniel 1 through 6, and then they stopped. And the reason is because you have to read passages like the one we just read, where you're just like, what? That was really weird, right? That was really bizarre. But we hear Genesis really, we have a conviction that all of Scripture speaks to us, that all Scripture is inspired by God. And so we didn't want to stop at chapter 6, but there's a reason for that. If you were to understand the context of where Daniel is in his moment, he is with the people of God in a foreign country living in exile. What that means for you and me is that we actually, if we're followers of Jesus here, our story is that we live in a culture, in a world that doesn't necessarily see things the way we see them, and especially in our context and culture, gradually there is a movement away from being sympathetic towards Christian values, ideals, thought, to being a little more antagonistic. And especially for our kids, they're going to grow up in a world where if you were to hold to the truths that are taught in the Scriptures and the basic premises of Christianity and really believe specifically in Christ and his glory and his power, that what's going to take place in their lives is that they're going to find the culture around them understands them less. They're going to be fighting for credibility, fighting for having a voice in the culture, and living as more and more way as an exile in the culture. And what Daniel does is the first section reminds us that God is at work in the present. He does amazing stories of deliverance. He works in our lives. He will be with us. He is for us. He is there. But the second half of Daniel are these prophetic, bizarre, crazy visions. But they are always there to remind us that no matter where we live in history, there may be empires and regimes around us who are set against our faith. There are places in the world this morning where people are gathered to worship like we are, and the government and the systems and the culture is so antagonistic that they do that in peril of their own lives, right? We've been praying about that this month as we've been doing our prayer time as a church, emphasizing prayer in May and praying for the persecuted church and the reality that there are people who meet, and as they meet to worship, their experience is that they meet in fear and in danger. And as people live in exile, it is helpful, first of all, to remember that in the present, God is with them. He is a good God who delivers, who will be for his people. But it is also to remember that no matter what happens in this moment, in this time, with this culture around us, that God is ultimately sovereign of everything, and he is orchestrating the events of history. And that is what happens in the second half of this book, is that God is telling, through the prophet Daniel, these amazing visions that Daniel has, that help him see the sovereignty of God even over the next several empires. And so there have been dreams of the rise and fall of the Persian Empire, the rise and fall of the Greek Empire, the rise and sustained power of the Roman Empire that are to come. And these are all, for him, future realities, but vivid images. Next week, we will see an even more vivid, almost newspaper-type story that is telling the events of the future in vivid detail. But what happens here in chapter 10 is that we have the beginning of the final vision. Actually, chapter 10, 11, and 12 are one continuous flowing thought, and we are getting a glimpse into something in this chapter specifically that is very interesting. Do you realize that right now where you're sitting, there are unseen realities all around you? There are forces and ideas and things that are flowing in this room all around us that are, we can't see them, we can't touch them, we can't feel them, but they are there. They are powerful. They have meaning in our lives. And I'm really thankful for them. For example, the other day, I was driving back from Chicago. My daughter's back in town. Woo-hoo, right? And so I drove to Chicago to actually help her move and drove back all in one day to Chicago and back in one day. Had to get deep dish pizza for the glory of God and the good of his people. And I'm so thankful for that. Made it worth the trip, as was seeing my daughter, of course. But I was going to see her the next day, so had to get that out so I didn't mess that up right there. But I'm driving back, and this unseen reality was very helpful because there was a hockey game on. And I was not at my TV, and so I needed an unseen reality called radio waves to hit this antenna that was on my car so that I could start listening to the game as I drove home and heard the Blues. Like, I almost had a heart attack, I'm going to be honest. I didn't get home until the game was over, but like the last 10 minutes of the game were so freakish intense. But I was thankful for this unseen reality that I couldn't see, that I couldn't touch, and I really don't understand, that was meeting an antenna on my car and allowing me to listen to the game. I was thankful again for it last night because, see, my daughter came home. But her train was supposed to arrive at about 10:40. It was, are you ready for this, 4.5 hours late. So I was sitting in a parking lot downtown between 1:40 and 3 o'clock this morning. If I start to fall over today, it's because I went to bed at 4. And I knew it, like, you don't want to fall asleep in a parking lot in the city. Just something about that, you know? Plus, I was afraid if I fell asleep, she would show up, and I, like, wouldn't even know the train was here and all this. So I was trying to figure out what to do. And another unseen reality. There was an unseen reality that was flowing around me. I had no idea it was there, or I don't understand it at all. I do understand more and more that guys like Mark Zuckerberg are using it to control our lives. But there's this unseen reality that allowed my phone to connect to the internet where I was able to watch an episode of Seinfeld and Saturday Night Live. Sitting in a parking lot there, and I don't get it, but I had something that was aware of the presence of that unseen reality and able to harness it and use it for my good at that moment, to be able to enjoy a few minutes while I was trying to wait for this train that got stuck behind a freight train and sat on the tracks on the other side of the river for like 40 minutes. And so these unseen realities are here. There are TV signals that you have to have an antenna. There are internet signals. There is a wireless signal. We have ferries that are coming in here catching our wireless signal that's coming from this pack to there. And if you've been here several weeks, you know that sometime in the middle of the sermon, all of a sudden it just starts popping. We still don't know why. And there it is. Oh, my gosh. On cue. That was perfect, right? But there are unseen realities. Well, this text is helping us see that there are other unseen realities. As Daniel is allowed to have this veil between the seen and the unseen worlds peeled back a little bit, and he gets glimpses into something that the scriptures from beginning to end reveal to us as a very real reality, a very real thing, while at the same time challenging us to be aware of the presence of things that we can't see, that we can't touch, our experience isn't sure of. I'm going to ask the guys a thing. I have a ringing up here. I don't know if you guys can hear it, but I for sure can hear a little bit of a ringing and hollowness. So Daniel is allowed, and what he has is he actually has a being who shows up and reveals some things to him. He sees a vision, and there's this whole flow of this text. But the whole text is this moment where Daniel is seeing realities that normally we aren't allowed with our eyes to see. But the scriptures tell us that these realities are real. And lack of awareness of them for us can actually be very dangerous. But over-awareness of them can also be something that we need to be careful of. So just real quick, let me flow through this text, not necessarily reading of it, but just highlighting what happened. So here's Daniel tells us it's the third year of King Cyrus. Now, here's what this means. It is 535 BC, and Daniel is now probably about 85 years old. He's been in Babylon for right at 70 years. And what has happened in the last 2 years is that Cyrus became the ruler of the whole Babylonian Empire and set up camp in Babylon where Daniel had been serving. Daniel started serving him, but we're told in Daniel chapter 1 that he actually served the king from the beginning of his time there to the first year of King Cyrus. And so it's possible and probably likely that Daniel's kind of in what we would call retirement. At 85 years old, it may have been hard for him to get around. It may have been hard for him to keep up with daily work. Whatever the reason is, it seems like Daniel's work directly for the king has kind of come to an end. And he may be struggling with usefulness and feeling like he has purpose in life. But the bottom line is, he is now very aged. And the other thing that's happened is that Cyrus, the king of Persia, when he took leadership, he issued a decree. This is actually an answer to Daniel's prayer in the previous chapter that allowed Jewish people to return to their homeland. They had been living in exile in Babylon, and now they are free to go home. And around 50,000 Jewish people returned back to Jerusalem, where they went together and they began to rebuild first the temple, because they were commanded to start with the temple. But what happened is they laid the foundation of the temple. They had people who were harassing them, and they gave up building the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and just went about building their own homes, their own businesses, their own lives, and left the temple desolate and unused so far. And so he's probably sad. Like, I'm sure during his life he kept thinking, there's going to be a day where I get to go home. There's going to be a day when I get to go home. But at 85 years old, and because of other things that we're not sure of in the text, he doesn't go home. The reality that he probably never will see his homeland, that the land of his birth, the land of his ancestors, has probably set in. But meanwhile, the people who have gone home already are returning back to the rhythms of unfaithfulness that landed them in Babylon in the first place. And now it's the third year of Cyrus, and in the midst of this, all of a sudden, God speaks to him that he has this word from the Lord, and it says that the result of having this word from God, and it could be several things. It could be that the rest of the prophecy that we're going to read the next 2 weeks, it could be something very specifically that God spoke to him that isn't written down. We're not sure right now what this word, but what happened is this: the combination of where he is in life and receiving this word from the Lord puts him into a place where he is very dark, very discouraged, very depressed. But I love his response. He starts fasting and he starts praying. He says, I didn't drink wine, I didn't eat delicacies. Specifically, he's not eating meat. Simple diet, deep prayer, seeking the Lord. And he does this for 3 weeks straight. I know my own life. Like, the thing that Daniel is pushing me on is how superficial and shallow my interaction with prayer really is. My tendency is that if I feel like I've prayed for 10 or 15 minutes about something, I should be good with it. And often it's challenges and trials that are deep that I see in my life, the life of people in our church, where all of a sudden the moment, the situation is so overwhelming, so huge. These are the things that drive me to more intensive prayer. And here Daniel is, again, reminding us that there is a rhythm in his life. For three times a day, he got on his knees before the Lord. We've learned that already in the Daniel and Lion's Den story. He is a man of prayer. He is continually crying out to God. And here he is in this moment where he is dark and struggling, and he begins to seek and cry out to God and to fast and to pray and to diligently set his heart on seeking the Lord. And in the midst of this, after 21 days, he has this veil between heaven and earth opened up. He's down by the Tigris River, and he has this vision of this man. The vision of the man is crazy. Look at it again in chapter 10, verse 6. Verse 5. I've lifted my eyes and look, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz. That's a place that was known for the best gold that you could find around the waist. His body like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. In other words, he sees this vision of this man, but this is unlike any man you and I have ever seen. This dude's got fire in his eyes. He's got legs of bronze. Like, that's an image of immovability, of strength. Everything about the picture of this man is a picture of purity, power, boldness, authority. This kingly golden sash is a picture of royalty. And so what we have is this image of this man, and then from there, Daniel sees this image, and it doesn't encourage him. It leaves him without strength, absolutely worn out, and he falls to his face, And when he falls to his face, he has a hand on his shoulder that begins speaking to him. And we find out that this man is actually, or this hand on the shoulder is actually from an angel who begins to have a conversation with him. This angel has a conversation with him where he both encourages and strengthens and lifts up Daniel. He touches his shoulder, he touches his legs, he touches his lips. He empowers him to speak and to stand and to move on. But in the midst of it, he tells Daniel this really weird thing. He says, Daniel, when you started praying, here's what happened, is I was sent to you right then. 21 days ago, you started praying, I was sent, but this cryptic figure called the Prince of Persia, now Persia is the sitting empire at the moment, battled me and kept me from showing up for 21 days. And we were kind of duking it out, having it out, and then all of a sudden Michael, the archangel, showed up. We find out in this text that Michael is this angel. Actually, in the book of Jude, we're told that he is an archangel, which means that he has some kind of authority and power over like legions of angels. Now we're into this whole weird thing, right? We got angels, and then we have this cryptic prince of Persia who all the scholars who read this understand that this is not talking about a human being. That we are now looking at this cosmic battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, this cosmic battle between angelic beings and demonic beings, if you want to call them that, and the fact that there is this unseen reality that Daniel hasn't, you know, peeled back a little bit, and now Daniel is gazing into it, seeing something that he could never see on his own, that most people never have the ability to have this peeled back. But there's a reality there that, like I said, is pictured all through the Bible, that there are forces, that evil is not just an idea, that evil is personified. And so this Prince of Persia, it could be that like some people believe that this is like this idea of territorial spirits. Like there is a demon that oversees like kingdoms and governments and things like that. And it may be that. It may very well be that that Satan, in the way he sets his things up, he has specific leaders of his ranks, and we don't get it, because the Bible doesn't give us a ton. It gives us the reality, but not the origin. It doesn't give us like how they're ranked and all this, but we do have this image of evil as more than just an idea, evil personified in a person who from the beginning rejected God. But in a spiritual reality, it's an unseen reality that there is evil and there are influences and they are very real and they are totally there. And now this being Prince of Persia, who could be this demon that is kind of overseeing this portion of the world, I personally think that this is actually a reference not to a demon but to Satan himself, who we see in Scripture is called the god of this world. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, in their case, meaning the case of those who don't believe in Jesus, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you're like, I don't get this Christianity thing, I don't believe, and you feel yourself getting hardened to Christianity, you feel like, this is just not for me, I'm not into this, you need to understand what this text is saying, that these beings that we're talking about have had such an influence that the god of this world has blinded you from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. And that is a scary, scary, dangerous thing. And so here he's called the god of this world. Maybe this is demons, maybe it's Satan himself and his authority over the ultimate kingdoms, because at this point in time, Persia is the reigning, if you want to call it, superpower. But what there is there's a reality here of the unseen world, a reality here of the fact that there are forces of good and evil that are actually warring, and there is now a call to us to wrestle with this. And so we come to this passage, we're preaching through the Scriptures, and we come to this passage, what are we going to do with it? And this morning, my hope is just to raise your awareness, to help you see that this is real, and this is influential, and it is important for us to have the proper perspective, and to understand how to relate to these realities in the world, and to figure out how we believe in them. So I'm going to do a little bit of what's called doctrinal preaching. I'm going to try to deal a little bit with the doctrine that this text is set in, that is covered in the whole Scripture. And there's no way I can cover all the passages, but you need to know there are a lot of passages about how the reality of the fact that there are real beings who are aligned against God and also aligned against you, that evil in the world is more than just an idea, that there is a force behind it, but at no place are we left where we are not responsible for our decisions. If we are influenced by these forces, if they take over our lives, it is still on us, and we will stand before God and give an account. And so if you're here today and you're not a believer, you need to. My goal is to help you understand that these beings, these forces are influencing you, and they are blinding your eyes, and you need to pray like today. God, open my eyes. Let me see your glory. Jesus, help me see this vision of you. Help me understand who you are, and keep these forces from keeping me from you. And if we're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, it is to heighten awareness and realize how many little things in our lives we have that are actually more than just the little voice in my own head and the tactics and the goals. And so ultimately what we hope will happen is that the kingdom exiles will realize that the real battle is the one that is unseen, and that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That our struggle is against something that is way greater than that. And we're not like, we're really, even though the kingdoms of the world around us may be awful, in our case, not so much. Sometimes we feel like they are, but our country and culture is not like Iran right now or like North Korea. But no matter how bad they are, our foe is never other people. Our goal is to see other people be freed from the evil one. And so they're not our enemy. They are our hope that Christ will reach them through our ministry and our love for them. And so how do we deal with this? And we're going to kind of deal with three truths here about the unseen, the reality of evil in the world, three basic truths about this. And the first thing we want to look at is the actual reality of the unseen. Last night, my wife and I had a date night. It was a great time. We had a really good time. This was before I went back and sat at a train station for a long time. And our date night was this, that my favorite movie of all time, and don't shame me for this, all right, is Ghostbusters. Can I get an amen? I love that movie. I've always just laughed and found that movie hilarious. And last night, the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra actually did Ghostbusters in concert, where the whole symphony played the score. It was amazing. And the guest conductor was actually the son of the man who wrote all the music for Ghostbusters. And at the time, he was also involved in the project, so he actually helped create the music, and now he's leading the symphony, and it was just amazing. So you have the screen and the movie Ghostbusters. You have orchestra who's playing the music, and just the whole combination of that experience is just an amazing thing. I had a great time. But that movie is so interesting because we like movies about the paranormal and the supernatural and all these things we get drawn to, right? There's this one scene where Winston Zeddemore, who is one of the Ghostbusters, who comes in, and they're being, you know, challenged by this other guy to say this stuff is all made up. And he kind of looks at him and goes, "Hey, listen, I've only been working for this company for a couple of weeks, but I can tell you this, these things are real." And at this moment, the mayor of New York has to wrestle with, listen, is this all just made up? Is this all just bizarre? Is this all just, you know, figment of people's imagination being heightened by a couple of kooks who are doing stuff? Or is there a reality to the unseen world that is attacking New York City, right? And he, throws the guy who's kind of the protagonist in the room out, and eventually looks at the Ghostbuster and says, "All right, what do you need from me?" And then they go take on and defeat the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man, and all of New York is saved, right? But there's this moment where the mayor of New York is confronted with two views here to decide, is this real or is this made up? And we have to wrestle with that and understand, is the reality, like, are we just dealing with something where, man, we're kooky, we're nutty, we're weird for believing this stuff, bizarre, and people in the world will see this. And it kind of comes from two angles, okay? There are, and there's a reason I'm using this language, you'll see it in a little bit. There are people that are more materialists who say, listen, the unseen world is like, it doesn't exist. And Christians, you're kooks for believing in demons and devils and angels and all that kind of stuff. Like, we can't prove it. They're not there. And you're nutty for believing in this stuff. And so, like, you're sitting here this morning going, all right, I'm hearing a sermon. This is just weird. I don't know what to think about it because
I don't know what to make of all this stuff. I do know this. If I go tomorrow morning and I'm sitting in my office, they go, hey, what'd you do this weekend? I'm like, well, I went to church. Well, what'd they tell you? Well, there was stories of angels and demons and powers and princes and darkness. And, you know, you can imagine a person at a coffee pot looking at you going, oh, yeah, good for you. Right? This awkwardness, like this author I know, whose name is Frank Peretti, was on a radio show, and he actually wrote some books that interacted with this stuff. And this lady didn't even know who he was, but she was supposed to interview him for like 5 minutes on his radio show. And she said, all right, I have this book. I don't know anything about it. Tell us about it. And he said, and she's like, 5 minutes. He's like, okay, angels and demons, the forces of darkness. And she just looks at him and goes, you don't really believe in that stuff, do you? And I love the way he says it. He's like, oh, she was a great interviewer. I appreciate you making this a welcoming, opening experience for me. So, because now, instead of trying to explain it, he is there trying to defend to somebody who's already framed the question like, you're nuts. And we feel that tension. Like, if you believe in this stuff, you're like, wow, I'm going to be seen as really weird. But see, our culture has actually switched to the other side, where a generation ago, everything had to be proved scientifically, and there was no belief in anything that was unseen. Now we've flipped the switch, and our whole culture is spiritual. I'm walking down the street of Chicago, and several places I passed where for $5 I could walk in and get my reading from a psychic and a mystic. And I mean, they're just everywhere, right? And everywhere you go, there's beliefs in crystals and all these spiritual forces. And so now what we have in our culture is people are like, yeah, I believe in the unseen. They're like, yeah, we do too. And then you go, yeah, but I really think that when you're like reading tarot cards, you're messing with demons. And we were trying to bring back the dead. You're not really going to bring back the dead. What you're doing is you're messing with forces of darkness. And they're like, oh, yeah, you're one of those nuts. Again, we're right back in the same thing. So whether people are magicians and spiritualists or materialists, they look at us as weird, because our ultimate view of this is that the Bible presents a certain picture of these beings of where they came from and who they are. And in the midst of this, the Bible is telling us, listen, if we just push this under the rug and ignore it, it is to our peril. There is a spiritual dimension to the world around us, beings that we cannot see, we cannot touch, we cannot feel. They are very real, and even though we don't experience them with our senses, and what the text here is telling us, it starts by saying that the vision that Daniel had was of a great war, a great conflict. That there is a war, a conflict going on, and that is very real. And so what the Bible does is it tries to lay this out, is it tells us that they exist. It doesn't tell us how they came to be. It lays out a picture of their reality, but it doesn't tell them how they function or anything like that. They're just there. But there's reality. But it does give us a glimpse. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 16, we see an image of how this battle began and where it came from, where the text is speaking of this figure that is called the Prince of Babylon. Very similar language to this. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. You hear that? The pride that says, I'm going to set myself at the highest place. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? Here Isaiah is kind of giving us a glimpse. It says, listen, you were high. You were the star of the morning. God, you were one of the crown of all of God's creations. And you had this place of influence. But instead of leading, you decided, instead of wanting to serve and honor the God who made you, you decided you wanted to dethrone God, put yourself in a place of God. And because of that, God has cast you down. And yes, you have power. But in the end, here's what's going to happen. People whose lives were ruined and wrecked by you, people who followed you, people who gave themselves to you, people who felt harassed and threatened by you, people who felt overwhelmed by you, there's going to be their day where they're going to look at you and go, this is really the one who caused all this havoc? He's nothing. And that's the picture here. It doesn't tell us how God created angels and demons, but it tells us that they are there. But at the heart, what caused this battle is this rebellion that at the seat said, I don't want a God who tells me what to do. I want to be my own God. I want to ascend to the heavens. And what happens is the human story, our story, followed that story because we listened to his voice. From the beginning of the story, Genesis chapter 3, this personification of evil, enters this garden where the first two people are, and the message he had for them was this: you don't have to have a God, you can be God. You can rule your own life, you can determine what is right and wrong, you can run everything for yourself, you can put yourself in the center, life can revolve around you, you can make yourself ultimate, and God has to deal with it and still give you everything that you want. And if he doesn't, Satan says, I will give you everything that I will give you happiness. I will give you peace. I will give you joy. Just obey me and follow me. And since then, there has been a cosmic struggle that is taking place on three different levels, always on three different levels. The battle is cosmic. In other words, there's an eternal battle that is going on, and that is what is being pictured in this passage. There is the battle is cultural. In other words, the scriptures are clear that yes, people in certain places of the world will create values that are around the idea that they listened to devils and demons and had offers that shape the whole way they see the world. So you go to different cultures in the world, and what you will find is no matter where you go, there is sinful idolatry that is kind of cultural across the board. But it looks different, say, in India than it does in Russia, than it does in China, than it does in, oh, by the way, yes, the United States. And if I'm going to take this text seriously, we need to be real honest to say that we have to be careful in the church of seeing our culture is the righteous one. Because that kind of statement coming out of the church just means that we are blind to the idolatry that is in our culture. And therefore, we are not aware of the prince that has rulership over the world around us. It is cultural, and it is personal, that there are for you and for me real realities, real attacks, real battles that are unseen, but they are real. And so C.S. Lewis, I this week in preparation reread a book that I love. I highly recommend to you, especially if you have interest in this. It's called The Screwtape Letters, where C.S. Lewis wrote a book that is literally, the entire book is made up of letters written by Uncle Wormwood to his nephew Screwtape. They are two tempting demons. But Uncle Wormwood is kind of a higher ranking, where Screwtape is a lower ranking demon. And the whole book are these letters from the demon Uncle Wormwood to Screwtape, telling him how to influence this person that Screwtape is supposed to be his personal demon. Now, I'm not saying I believe all this, but it's a just amazing picture of this reality where Screwtape is supposed to harass and try to make unfruitful this Christian life. And I'm telling you, it is full of insight. As I read it again, I was reminded so many different ways where I personally have lacked awareness, put my guard down, and allow Satan to get his foothold in the way I see the world, the way I function, the things that I justify in my own life, the pride that I have. And there's a whole chapter where Wormwood tells Screwtape that one of the best things you can do is let the person become humble, but then make them aware that they're humble. Because one of the quickest ways to wreck us is to make us proud of our humility. I was like, oh man, that stinks. It's like all the time, right? I do something that's really humble, and then what I want to do, I want everybody to know about it. I want to tweet it out so you know how humble I was, how I lowered myself. Right? I mean, it's there. And these beings, and so he says this, he said, I love this quote by C.S. Lewis, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same light. He's saying, listen, there's two errors. One is that we can disbelieve, and now the materialist is going, yep, you now agree with us. Or we can believe so much that we see a spirit under every rock, and everything that happens in our life is because of the spirit. Get rid of personal responsibility, blame it on the devil, and we become like Flip Wilson. I don't know if you, when I was growing up, there was this comedian named Flip Wilson. He did this whole routine. It was like, you know, the devil made me buy that dress. Yeah, I was walking by the store and was going to walk right by, but the devil pushed me right in. You know, the devil made me do it. Like, we get to the point where everything's the devil, everything's about this. And the bottom line is, C.S. Lewis is saying, listen, a healthy balance is to not disbelieve, but not to overhype it and to come back to the gospel in our lives. And so second thing real quick, I'm going to hit this really fast, is what are the tactics of the unseen? We see in this passage, there's a cosmic battle. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the fullness. Don't miss this. Because here's the tactics, okay? The tactics are to do, Satan and his minions, Satan and the forces of darkness are real. They're present in your life, and they're involved in a battle for your very soul. And in that battle, here's what they're doing. They're not showing up taking swings at you. They're walking into your life making offers to you that look really good. That woman who walks by, and all of a sudden you're like, ooh, you know, man, I think life would be better if I was with her. That situation where you could be dishonest and nobody would know it, and you go, you know what? I could move up the ladder and nobody would know I ever did this. It's all good. That inner pride that just shows up all the time. And Satan is in there making offers. He is partnering with you. He's doing exactly what he did to Adam and Eve, saying, listen, you don't need a God. You can be God. You can determine what's right for you. Satan shows up and tempts Jesus himself. And the first thing he does is he offers him bread. He says, listen, you've been fasting for 40 days. Here's the deal, man. Why don't you take your power and take care of you? Like, that's at the center of it. Take your power and you be you. Take care of you. Make life about you. You're hungry? Make some bread. You got the power to do it, bro. You make some bread. Take care of your own needs. And this is at the center of what Satan is doing to us. He's getting our eyes off of another reality and getting our eyes not on him, on me. Here's how you know it's the voice of Satan. Satan does not work by going, hey, look at me. Satan is working going, look at yourself. See yourself as big in your eyes. Make life about you. Realize that you, like, the world should revolve around you. Make much of yourself. That is the lie of Satan that he is most effective at, and the one he is whispering in your ear all the time and in my ear. And so if you wonder if it's Satan, just take a step back and go, is this about making much of me, making myself happy? Because here's the lie of Satan. Satan will tell you that the goal is happiness. The gospel tells you that joy is a byproduct. If I pursue happiness, I will not get it. If I pursue Christ, I will get joy. And that's a key issue. Satan is going to tell you that the ultimate goal of your life is to be happy. The gospel is going to tell you that the ultimate goal of your life is to be holy, to pursue Jesus, to be transformed, and the outcome is joy. And the promise that Satan will make to you that says, I will make you happy, he never comes through. Nobody who's followed the wiles of Satan gets to their deathbed and goes, man, it worked. He came through on his promises. He did everything he said he would do. People in their deathbed are looking at the wrecks of their lives because they listened to the voice in their head and said, oh, if I could go back to when I was 13 and not do this. Oh, if I could remove this from my life when I was 15. Oh, if I could have gone back to that moment where I walked away from my spouse or from this moment where I made much of myself. Oh, I wish I could walk away from my job and go back and be with my kids. Oh, I wish I would have invested in the kingdom of God and the mission of God. Like, people who do those, they get to their deathbed and go, yes, God was good. What a life. People who pursue the things of Satan, I'm just telling you right now, the outcome is that he will steal, kill, and destroy. Every time he will give you promises, he will never come through. It will wreck you, and you need to know that he's there. He's whispering in your ear. He's working in your life to give you anything that you want. If you will just get your eyes off of Christ and onto something else. And normally it's not on him. Normally it's on stone that you can turn to bread. A kingdom that you can have that you want. Glory from making much of yourself. Go back and read the temptations of Jesus. That's what it's about. These are his tactics. These are his approaches. This is the way he rolls. And we need to know this. But we also need to see in this text there is then clues to the victory. And the clues are, first of all, in the vision and in what Daniel is doing with the vision. So first of all, we got to come back to this vision. And if you look at it again in verses 5 and 6, we got to figure out who is this first person he sees. A few people say it's an angel. I'm just telling you they're wrong. And I can tell you why in just a minute. What we have here in verses 5 and 6 is this vision of a man, but his glory is consuming. His glory actually wears, when Daniel sees him, it wears him out, ends up with him on his face, exhausted, but also humble before this man that he sees. And what happens is you read the whole Bible, you get to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, John, having a similar vision, writes a passage where he explains a vision he sees of a being that is almost identical to this vision. But he goes on in verse 17 and 18 of Revelation chapter 1, where he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That's what Daniel did. John does it too. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now, who is that? Oh, my gosh. Okay. I know some of you are visitors, and you're off the hook, but the rest of us here at Genesis, we've already heard this. Who are we talking about here? This is Jesus, but this is not Jesus on the cross. This is Jesus glorified and ruling. But there is a rhythm to Daniel. Don't miss this. In Daniel chapter 9, 2 years before this vision, Daniel had a vision. And in that vision, the central character of the vision was an anointed one, a Messiah who was cut off by, but also for his people. And something happened that is cutting off that left this person with nothing, but left his people with everything. It is a picture of the cross. That's the first vision. We have the vision of the cross of Jesus in chapter 9. In chapter 10, we have the vision of the resurrected Jesus. Now, this is looking forward, but the vision of the resurrected Jesus, who is now ruling, reigning, powerful, glorious. He is victorious over all things, even the forces of darkness. There's no place in the Bible where it tells us, listen, you need to know darkness exists. It's your job to fight against it. We are to stand against it. We're to resist it. We are not to go on the fight. You know why? Because the fight's over. Satan is defeated. The cross and the resurrection was for our sin, but it was also a victory over all of these forces, once and for all, defeating them. When you give into Satan, you're already rooting for a loser. You're already rooting for somebody who's not going to be victorious. It's already been proven. His final day will come, but his defeat is already sure. We put our hope in Christ, the victorious, and we have a vision here of the victorious Christ. And here's the thing. The goal when we are wrestling with demons and devils is not to get fixated on the demons and devils. It is a call to us to come to see these visions. The crucified Christ who died for us, the risen Christ who's victorious, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the call. Like, our awareness of the reality does not lead us to go underneath every rock, try to find the devil and throw it out. Our awareness of the reality is to become super more and more aware that they exist and to keep looking to Christ as our hope and our victory. It is a call to see this vision. The very first thing that Daniel is allowed to see is not the Prince of Persia, it's the glorified Jesus. The Prince of Persia is real. He is not ultimate. But the glorified Jesus is. And so the call is to see that. And out of this, what we end up saying is Daniel, who his response to this is just beautiful. First of all, Daniel prays. There's wartime prayer. We see this in verse 12, just this passionate prayer from Daniel. It says, "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I've become, because of your words, this deep, passionate life of prayer.'" Jesus, there was a demon that was possessing a man. His disciples tried, you know, their magic and sorcery and couldn't get it to come out. And Jesus looked at him and says, "Listen, you need to understand these kind only come out by prayer and fasting." Driving us to dependence and hope and trust in God. Wartime prayer. Second, we see the word of God in verse 19. It is God speaking to Daniel that is his ultimate hope. The reality of these demons, these devils, this darkness should drive us to the scriptures. And third, and I will land here and end with this, is then trusting in grace. Because here's one of the things that Satan does so well. He will look at you and say, "Listen, you're worthless, you're defeated, you can't overcome." And we feel the weight of that, don't we? Do you ever feel discouraged because you feel like there's just voices in your ear telling you that you have no worth, no value, no meaning? Now, let me lovingly tell you that that is a very subtle way of the whispering in your ear that says, look at yourself. And the solution to that is looking to this vision of Christ. But I want you to see what it says here about Daniel. When you feel like you're worthless, when you feel like you're defeated, when you feel like you cannot overcome, when you feel like you have no way out, when you feel like you have messed up too much and you have been too bad and there's just no way, I want you to see what it says. It says, verse 19 here says, it says, and he said, oh, man, greatly loved. You hear that? This is what the angel sang on behalf of God. He said, listen, you are loved. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. You hear this? Listen, you are loved. You do not have to be afraid. Because Christ has already won the battle for you. He is granting us his peace because of the finished work of Christ. And he is going to strengthen you and lift you up when you fix your eyes on him. Satan is going to try to tell you that grace doesn't work. And the gospel is going to keep telling us that grace is the only thing that works. Yeah, you're unworthy. And so when you hear that voice in your head saying you're unworthy, you're worthless, you just need to look at Satan and say, you know what, you're right. And I am loved anyway, and the gospel is enough. And because of that, my new identity in Christ is that I am a new creation. And I'm not bound by these things anymore, so get away from me, you fool. Get away from me. That's our hope. And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to be reminded of the vision of the crucified Christ here as we celebrate communion. We're going to sing to the risen Christ as the band comes up here and on stage, and we sing and celebrate. We lift our voices to this great King and know all that Christ has done for me. We are going to worship through our gifts and offerings, a reminder of all that has been done for us, and we give back. And if you're a guest this morning, we don't want you to give. This service is our gift to you. We're so thankful that you're here and glad you hung out with us. And even with this weird sermon, I hope that the Lord will use it to help you see beautiful things in the scriptures. And ultimately, we're going to celebrate Jesus because, again, spiritual warfare is not about us taking on a fight. Spiritual warfare is us standing against the wiles of the devil and fixing our eyes on Christ and making much of him individually, together, and in our world. And so we start by celebrating communion. We're going to come to this table and remember the body and blood of Jesus. If you are here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, we want you to come celebrate, pause, repent, turn back to Christ, remember all that was done for you, and celebrate communion. We do this, you just come down the middle aisle here and dip the bread and pause and pray and celebrate this. And as you sing, lift your voice to make much of him. And let's celebrate Jesus together, because here's what really ticks Satan off. When we come in here this morning and our weeks have been hard, our lives are broken, we have struggled, and in the midst of it, we can sing and worship anyway because we know it's not about me. It is about the one who gave his life for me. Amen? So let's pray. Lord, we love you today. We praise you. Help us to see these realities clearly. Open our eyes this week, and as we go forward, open our eyes to know your goodness, but also to know that there are forces around us that are against us. Help us to be aware and wary of them. In your name I pray. Amen.